We have been giving ourselves, as those of us who are normally here on a Sunday evening already know, for quite an extended period of time now to the study of the Gospel according to John. And we have been taking up the second half of the Gospel of John in recent weeks and months, and have come this evening to the passage that has been read to us from the beginning of the 17th chapter. We have been discovering in our own experience, as someone once said about this gospel, that it is shallow enough for a lamb to paddle in, and yet at the same time is deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And we come this evening in the 17th chapter of John's gospel to one of the great depths of any portion of the New Testament scriptures. It is the section of the gospel according to John that is often referred to and has been for many centuries now as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening I want to take up with you for our study and thought together the opening verses of that prayer, where Jesus concentrates his attention and in some ways confines himself to one particular concern. But it is helpful for us in a number of different ways, it seems to me, to think about this prayer of Jesus as it has so often been described, as a high priestly prayer, the prayer of the priest of God representing the people of God, as he makes that solemn and lonely journey from where he is among the people of God to where he is to stand and bow alone before God, to make in the holiest place of all a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And when we look back in the Old Testament at the duties and offices of the high priest, we discover, reading this chapter in the light of them, that there are a great many similarities between the ministry of the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he prepares himself in the presence of his disciples for the presence of the living God. One of the things that Jesus does that was characteristic of the duty of the high priest was that he consecrated himself to God. You notice that in the last verse that we read earlier on. "For their sake," says Jesus, "I sanctify or consecrate myself to this work, that they too in me may be truly sanctified." Another very striking parallel between the ministry of the priest and this ministry of Jesus is that the priest came into the presence of God out of a deep and abiding sense of his own weakness and frailty. And it is precisely in that context that our Lord Jesus Christ also prays. We have been seeing in past Sunday evenings how Christ comes and gathers his disciples near to himself in order that he may comfort them in their deeply troubled spirits. But we noticed some weeks ago how that was prefaced by Jesus himself showing to his disciples by various means that his own spirit was deeply troubled. And when he says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," or perhaps more forcefully, "Do not allow your hearts to shudder at the impending circumstances you are to meet," it is out of a heart that has already been confessed to have shuddered itself at the prospect of that evening and the events that were to take place in the succeeding hours. And when the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that it is a necessary qualification for a high priest that he should be conscious of the weaknesses of his people because he shares in their humanity, in order that he may deal gently and tenderly with them in their need, then that qualification for the high priest of the Old Testament is met in the experience of the high priest of the New Covenant. Perhaps most of all, the striking resemblance between the high priest on the Day of Atonement and the ministry of Jesus here is that on that day, the priest by and large was concerned with three things. He was concerned about himself as he went into the presence of God. He was concerned about his immediate family and neighbors as he went into the presence of God. And he was concerned, as Leviticus 16 indicates to us again, he was concerned for all the people of God, that he might represent them to him and find that he accepted them in his sacrifice. And if you glance down these verses, and especially if you have a modern version that divides them into paragraphs or even gives them headings, you will notice that that is precisely the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ's concern. He begins, as it were, with himself, and then he goes on to those whom the Father had already given him, his little group of 11 disciples now, all he seems to have left in the world, his brothers. And he brings them into the presence of God to pray that God will protect them and keep them. And then his prayer expands not only geographically, but chronologically and historically into the ages yet to come. And he prays for all those, ourselves included, who will believe in Jesus through their word. And he brings in this great high priestly prayer, not only himself as the Son of God, not only his disciples as the children of God, but all the people of God in every age and clime and every tongue. He ushers them into the presence of God and prays that they may be gathered together in one, that the world may see that God has sent him into the world to be our Savior. John Calvin, as I'm sure you have often heard in other places and in this before, once said the difference between John's Gospel and the other three Gospels was that whereas the other Gospel shows Christ's body, John's Gospel shows us Christ's soul. And if that is true generally of the Gospel, it is true in a very remarkable way, particularly of this chapter, where in a way unparalleled in the rest of the Gospel, he unbares his innermost being. He leaves, as we will doubtless see later on in the chapter, his last will and testimony to his Father. And he unbares for us and for the encouragement of his disciples those thoughts and desires and aspirations that lie at the very foundation of his heart. Protection for his disciples. Unity in the witness of the Church of God in all ages. But first of all, as you see from these opening few verses, first of all, he concentrates his petitions and his aspirations upon the glory of God and on the glory that God will bestow upon him. You see, he mentions this twice in the opening verse. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Again in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And twice in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He is, as one of the descriptions of Jesus in the other Gospels indicates to us, a man becoming conscious that he is far away from home. And almost inevitably his mind and heart turn to the homeland, the heavenly homeland from which he has descended and to which he will go. And he cannot think of that homeland and his own life in that context without these petitions and prayers arising from his heart to the throne of God, about the glory that surrounds God and surrounded him and to which he looks forward. And his whole being aspires to that heavenly glory. And all his petitions surround it and are based upon it. He is concerned primarily, as we following his example should be, about the glory of his Father, and about the glory that his Father has promised before all ages to give to him. Now, who of us can begin to define the idea of glory? It is one of those words that are used so frequently in Scripture that defy our imagination and defy certainly our powers of definition. In the Old Testament, you know, it comes basically from a word that means to be heavy or weighty. And in being heavy or weighty, it came to have this extended meaning. Someone who was weighed down with possessions was a man who in those possessions displayed his own eminence and honor and splendor. And so it was used in that context both of God and of men. The splendor and honor of a man's life seen in his possessions, and the splendor and honor of God, the outward manifestation and visibility of what God was in himself, was seen and displayed among his people in what these Old Testament saints called the glory of God. And we have been seeing in our studies in the mornings in Exodus how often God displayed that glory among his people, coming down in the cloud that went before them to show them something of the weight of his splendor, coming down in the Shekinah glory into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, and filling the place with a sense of his splendor and the effulgent outshining of the beauty and loveliness and splendid glory and magnificence of his being, in order to display to his people outward, tangible, visible evidences of the majesty and the power and the dignity and the beauty and the honor that from everlasting to everlasting belongs to God. And as Jesus came and tabernacled among men, and as God came down to him and promised him, even in this gospel, that he would glorify his name in this tabernacle of flesh, so it is inevitable from the heart of the tabernacle of God, made not with human hands, but born of a virgin, as we have been singing, it was inevitable that his whole being should open out and long that the glory and the splendor of his God and Father might be made visible in his very being that very night and in the hours that lay ahead. And as he focuses attention in so many different emphases upon the glory of God and his glory, you will see that first of all, he wants to share with his disciples in prayer and speak to his Father in intercession about the glory that he himself will receive from his Father. This is his primary concern. Father, he says, the hour has come, the time has arrived. Glorify your Son. The hour that has so often been spoken of by John in his gospel. The hour that restrained Jesus because it had not yet come. The hour that directed Jesus to this moment in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. The hour to which he had looked forward and used so many different words to express the baptism with which he was to be baptized, the cup that he was to drink, the death he was to die, the exodus he was to accomplish outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem where every prophet had perished. And now almost, yet with fear and trembling in his heart, almost with a great sigh that at long last, after 33 years of waiting patiently upon the purposes of God to unfold themselves, now this very hour, this very night, the time of all times had come, and the glory of God was to be his. In this hour, he says, glorify your Son. Now you will notice that in these opening five verses of John chapter 17, that in his petition to his Father and gathering his disciples around him, Jesus begins to elucidate as he comes into God's presence some of the dimensions and the aspects of this glory for which he longs. And there are three things you will notice that he has to say about it. He says in verse 5, first of all, that it is the glory of his eternal origin that he longs for. Father, he says, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. And later on in the same chapter, those beautiful words, Father, as he prays for his disciples, I want them to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. It is as though he comes to the door of his Father's presence and opens the door of eternity just slightly ajar in order that something of the brightness of God's presence may shine out from there. As he cries for the glory, the memory of it having sustained him throughout the whole course of his ministry, he longs that that door, a chink of which is now open to his disciples, may be fully thrown open in order that he may re-enter to where he once stood in the presence of God. John tells us, does he not, at the beginning of the gospel, that they had come to see something of that in Jesus. The only way in which they could understand him was in these eternal perspectives. The glory that we saw, they said, was not the glory of any man merely. It was the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And we saw it, they said, in Jesus. And the Apostle Peter, who with the Apostle John had also been on the mountain of Transfiguration, spoke of seeing the ineffable glory of Jesus in communion with his Father, and the door placed ajar, and something of that eternal glory beginning to peep through in a radiance that they could not stay awake to investigate or to watch. And it is for this that Jesus longs. The glory that he had before the foundation of the world. How are we to understand such a statement? Is there any clue given to us in Scripture that will take us further than this little chink of light we see? Can it be that when the book of Proverbs speaks about the character of eternal wisdom and speaks of that wisdom that was with God from before the foundation of the world, that God gives us another insight into the glory and the splendor that he shared with his Son? Could it be that we could also put these words into Jesus' mouth? I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning before the world began, when there were no oceans I was given birth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills I was, before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set heaven in its place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and then at last delighting in mankind. What a picture of that fellowship that was there before the foundation of the world, that fellowship that Jesus certainly shared in, as in the very presence of God, face to face with God. The regal, divine, glorious splendor of God was also displayed upon his being and his person and his character. And there was a delight in the heart of God the Father and God the Son even before the world was made. And he longs to be back there. And so he prays that God will come down and show him that glory. So he is concerned for the glory of his eternal origin. But he is concerned also, you notice in the opening verse, about the glory of his earthly passion. Father, he says, the time has come. And he is referring, of course, to what we have seen in previous chapters as his going to the Father. And he is going to the Father, we have discovered, through his passion, through the agonies of the cross, through the rude awakenings of men to his righteousness and holiness. And he is concerned not only for the glory that will be revealed to him there and then, but he is crying to God that here and now, even in his passion, God will glorify his beloved Son. And to the outward eye, as we read through John's Gospel, or for that matter any of the Gospels, to the outward eye do we see that prayer fulfilled? Is there glory in the rude treatment he received at the hands of men? Is there glory in the mocking and the derision of his personal meekness and his physical weakness? Is there glory in these cruel nails hammered through his hands upon the cross of wood? Is there glory in the face covered with the spittle of men, or on the brow bruised by those thorns stuck in there? Is there glory upon the back of Jesus, whipped and broken by the lashes of men? Is there glory in the draining agony of Calvary? Is there glory on that face, marked and marred beyond its 33 years? And now in its weakness, belying its earlier manliness and humanity. Not to the eye of sight. There is no glory in the cross of Jerusalem to the eye of sight, but a man broken and bruised and battered by his fellow men. Perhaps to the eye of indignant morality, there is the sight of a tragedy, but certainly no glory. But Jesus has his eye upon that cross of Calvary to which he will shortly go, and he cries to his Father, Father, the time has come. On the cross of Calvary, where I am to be lifted up from the earth, glorify your Son. And he had already instructed his disciples, you remember, in the earlier chapters, as to how that glory would take place. When the Spirit comes, he said, he will show men my glory. For when the Spirit comes, he will convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon the eye of the flesh, or even upon the eye of strict morality, and reveals to it the eye of faith, then we see, and we see chiefly, that there is glory in the cross. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, says the eye of faith. What a Savior! And that's what he was crying to his Father for. That in his bearing of the sins of men, men might be turned by the ministry of the Spirit to see the glory of it. That in his justification and acceptance in the sight of God, men might be turned to see their need of the righteousness that he supplied. And that in that cross that he turned from being a Roman gibbet into a great chariot on which he could conquer Satan, he prayed that men might see that the prince of the world was judged, in order that he might deliver men from under his thraldom, who all their lives long had been subject to the fear of death, and bring them out into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Ah, yes, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not, no glory in the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon his shoulders, and with his stripes we are made whole. Glory in the cross! Oh, says the Apostle Paul, arrested on the Damascus Road by that same Holy Spirit whose burning passion was to bring glory to Jesus. We glory in the cross by which the world is crucified to us and we to the world. He prays for glory, the glory of his heavenly eternal origin. He prays for glory, the glory of his passion upon Mount Calvary. He prays for glory, the glory of his heavenly destiny. Father, he says again in verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glorify me in your presence. How exquisitely many of our forefathers interpreted this in the light of the great 24th Psalm. When you remember, we are given that picture of the conqueror coming home and him demanding to re-enter the city that is his. And the cry goes up from within the city, who is this King of glory who approaches? And the response comes back from the triumphant hosts. It is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And so the doors are thrown open and the King of glory is received in and feted for his many triumphs and worshipped for his victory. And for this Jesus longs and cries to God, that he may enter in again to that homeland where all the voices will be raised of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and the redeemed saints around the throne of God, praising the Lamb who was slain and commenting everlastingly upon his worthiness to receive the glory and the praise of their heart. It is a glory that he had before he came. It is a glory that was shown in his lifting up upon the cross of Calvary. It was a glory to which he went when he returned to where he now is, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so when that little Apostle Paul, who had been arrested on the Damascus Road, confronted the early world with the message of the gospel, the gospel we preach, he says, is the gospel of the glory of Christ. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, and because of where he has been received. Oh, says Wesley, Christ whose glory fills the sky, Christ the true, the only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear. Visit thou this soul of mine, pierce the gloom of sin and grief, fill me radiancy divine, scatter all my unbelief, more and more thyself display, shining to the perfect day. What a Saviour! What a glorious, glory-filled, glory-worthy Saviour! And he comes into his Father's presence knowing that this is what God has promised to him. Oh, he says, my Father, the promise you gave me. And in those very hours, the promise of God to glorify his Son was most wonderfully fulfilled. But he is concerned, you would have already noticed, with something else. He is concerned that the glory that God has promised him might be received. But he is also concerned about the glory that he is to bring to his Father. as his Father gives him the glory that he has promised. Do you notice that balance again in the opening verse of the chapter? Father, he says, the time has come, glorify your Son. Not simply that the Son may himself may be shown to be glorious, but in order that the Son may fulfill the ministry that his Father has given to him. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, how does Jesus think that he will be able to glorify his Father? Well, he tells us in verse 4, I have already brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And he expands this in the second verse. Not only has he completed the work, as he has now given himself and is consecrating himself to the work of the cross, he has not only completed the work, but he has completed the work for which God his Father had sent him. You granted me authority, he says, over all people, that I might give eternal life to all those that you have given me. And at the end of the day, this is why he longs himself to be glorified in the cross. He longs for that ministry of the Holy Spirit to open men's darkened eyes, to understand why he is dying there. Because it is his greatest aspiration that he may fulfill the ministry that God has given to him. He may exercise the authority that God has bestowed upon his earthly life in order that he might bring men and women through his dying for their sins and rising to give them newness of life, that he might bring men to what he calls everlasting or eternal life. And I want to say to you, my dear friends, this evening, that if that is the focus of the petition of our Lord Jesus Christ in the most critical hour of his life, when all the issues of time and eternity were starkly clear to him, if he then prays for eternal life, then eternal life is the most important thing in the world and in the world to come. Said one young man to him, you remember, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sell everything, said Jesus. And again, in one of his little parables, a man discovers that there is everlasting life available. What is he to do? He has found it, says Jesus, buried in a field. What is he to do? Sell everything he has, buy the field, do anything, go to any lengths, any extremes, in order that he may have this eternal life, in which he knows that Jesus has borne his sins and carried away his guilt and given to him a share in an everlasting life that is like the life of Jesus himself. But what is this everlasting eternal life? It is, says Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Indeed, John tells us later on in the Gospel that this is the whole reason he wrote, that we might believe that Jesus is Christ, sent by God to be our only Savior and hope, and that believing in him, we might come into the enjoyment of everlasting life and bliss and purpose in the presence of God. And there is nothing more important in all the universe than that we should have everlasting life, and that we should have it by knowing God through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And is this not the theme of John's Gospel? To Nicodemus, Nicodemus, seeker of truth and light, God sent his only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that through him men might have everlasting life. To that woman at the well of Sychar, so very different morally from Nicodemus, yet seeking and longing and searching for what had eluded her in so many different ways. Oh, said Jesus, if you were only to ask of me, I would give you to drink water that would be within you a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. Ah, he says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, you know your Old Testament, you study them, you know every jot and tittle of them, but you will not come to me for what you need most of all, everlasting life. He turns to his Jewish friends and comrades and he says, do you not see why I have come? I have come that men might have life and have it more abundantly. He takes aside two sorrowing sisters, Martha and Mary, in order to comfort them, and he sets himself before them and says, I am the resurrection and the everlasting life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, but experience the joy of an everlasting life that conquers death and looks forward to that which is beyond it in his presence before his glory. You see, there is nothing more important than everlasting life. And perhaps here, privately, not publicly with these others, but privately with those who have gathered round him, Jesus displays the greatest urgency. He had displayed urgency in his preaching and urgency in his personal dealing with these people. Oh, he had brought them to himself. Come to me, he said, for everlasting life. But now with greater urgency he prays. He has preached to men, he has counseled men, he has encouraged men, he has exhorted men, but now he comes to his Father and he prays for men. And why is he so urgent? Is it because there is so little time left? Well, yes, of course. But it is because he has already spelled out in this gospel that there is only one possible alternative to everlasting life. And the four words that he has used have been these: perishing, coming to judgment, condemnation, everlasting death. Could it be that it was the thought, the horror-filled thought in the mind of Jesus, knowing in himself that he was sent from God and going to God, was God's only way of salvation for men? No one can come to the Father, he had told his disciples, urging them in their evangelism. No one can come to the Father but by me. Did he look in that last prayer upon the multitudes of the sons and the daughters of men who would hear the word of his disciples and hear the word of those who follow and listen to the other voices that told them it was not really so urgent as that, not really so serious as that, that there was some other way or there would be some other time? Go home, said the other voices, and pray. As you lie on your pillow, Lord, if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. But if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? And oh, my dear friends, I know the voices. The voices that come to us as Christians and that come to us who perhaps make no Christian profession. It's not so much of a hurry. It can't be as urgent as that voice is insisting. But my dear friends, it's Jesus' voice. He has been there. And he has seen there. And he is the only one who has spoken to us about it. Oh, he says in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man cries up to heaven from his agony of regret, send somebody down to tell my brothers before it's too late. Ah, says Jesus, but they wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead. And he who had come from the glory of heaven, who was going to the glory of heaven, who would rise from the dead himself, it is he who prays with such urgency that men may be brought into the kingdom of God and realize the urgency of their situation and their condition. And oh, my dear friends, we so rarely speak of this. I confess we so rarely preach of this because it is so painful for us to mention in public, and we are so conscious of the voices that we hear in the ears of others who mock and scoff at the word of urgency. But if you will not listen to my word of urgency this evening, I beg you in his name, listen to the urgency of Jesus' petition, Father, oh, that they might know everlasting life. And be in the 20th century like Pilgrim in the 17th century as you hear all those voices alluring you back, it's not so urgent. And he stuck his fingers in his ears and cried out, life, life, everlasting life. And fled to where he had been pointed to the light and through the little gate and upwards to the cross, where his burden and his guilt and his shame rolled away. And he entered into the everlasting kingdom of God and his glory. He not only prays for his glory because it is his right. He prays for God's glory to be seen through his work, in order that he may complete the work that God has given him to do. And the work that God had assigned to the hand of his Son was to bring men and women and boys and girls and young people from every nation, speaking every language of every age, from every kind of social and moral background, to bring them together into the kingdom of God and to come before his Father with the trophies of his victory and say, my Father, see my children that I have brought back from my battle upon the cross. Bring them into your heavenly kingdom, even as already they have tasted upon the earth the joys and the pleasures and the delights and the purpose and the fellowship of eternal life. His prayer for his glory and for his Father's glory is finished. His desire that he might finish the work that God gave him to do has been answered. His finished work for us, he has completed it on the cross and has been raised to vindicate himself. He has gone back to his Father. All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus has ascended. Glory to our King. But there is something that remains unfinished. Not his work upon the cross, which is perfect, but his work in your heart and mine, which is still a building. His work of bringing us to eternal life. What must we do if we come this evening seeking eternal life? Says Jesus earlier in the Gospel, this is what you must do. Believe on me. Come to me. Trust in me. Embrace me as your Savior and as your Lord, and yield yourself to me as the master of all your life. Sell everything you have, as it were, burn your boats and come to me. And then there are those of us who have already been drawn into this kingdom, who already enjoy eternal life and who have seen something of the glory of God. And he has a word for us too. Let us work the works of him who sent us while it is day. for the night will come when no man can work. Everlasting life, what a privilege to be able to offer it to you. What a privilege to think that God has brought you here this evening, and he has been moving in your heart as you've begun to realize yourself. He has been saying something to you. Through some Christian you have known, through some circumstance of your life, God has arrested you, and now you are here this evening. And you are longing for everlasting life. Now he is offering it to you, and he says, come, drink, come eat, come taste, come believe. And this very moment you are coming and finding and joining us together in order that he who finished his work for us may finish his work through us and send us out into the world with the message of everlasting life for all men and women through Jesus Christ, and bid them to come to him to whom we have come, and see glory, glory, glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek your face. Reverently we bow the knee. Oh, let your glory fill this place and bless us while we wait on thee. For your great name's sake. Amen.